Brothers and sisters, our second speaker for this morning is our brother John Martin of Enfield, South Australia. The theme for Brother Martin's classes this week is In the Fullness of Time, a consideration of the early life of Christ. Today's class, the third in the series, is entitled I Must Be About My Father's Business. Brother Martin.
Brothers and sisters, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, this morning we want to deal with Luke chapter 2, from verse 40 to the end of that chapter. And that, of course, is in relation to the remarkable development of this young child, this boy Jesus. And what a boy. What a marvelous thing it is, brothers and sisters, to come together to consider these records which Luke alone is able to give us as he lifts the veil on our years of silence and gives us a peek, as it were, of Jesus at the age of 12 and the remarkable development of this boy. He truly was the Son of God in every sense of that word, brethren and sisters. And we read in verse 40 of Luke chapter 2, And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. The Greek has there increased in vigor. And here we have a boy whose attitude was developing, brothers and sisters, but now, as a young boy, his vigor was increasing. Jesus was a fit child. He was physically fit, and of course he was very much mentally alert. And Luke says, he was filled with wisdom. Now, brethren and sisters, in the Greek, that word really is in the continuous tense. He was becoming filled with wisdom. And the remarkable thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, that like all of us, he had to learn obedience. He had to learn wisdom. He wasn't a robot, brethren and sisters. The fact that he was God's son did not make him automatically full of knowledge. That had to be accumulated. But he was a child with extraordinary powers because of the hereditary factors which he had taken as a result of his virgin birth of his father. There's no question about it, brethren and sisters, that this boy was equipped far and away above every other human being. And whilst we might say, well, he had an advantage over us, of course he did. But brethren and sisters, where there is great privileges, there are enormous responsibilities. And it wasn't only a question that this child was set for the rising and falling again of many in Israel. It wasn't only a question, brethren and sisters, that he one day had to die for his brethren. This is a child that's not allowed to sin once. Not once can he sin. And as he grew in awareness of his responsibilities, waking every morning with the responsibilities of the sins of the world upon him, with the responsibilities of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and David and Joshua, and Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat, and Isaiah, and all the worthies on his shoulders, and up ahead of him, people yet unborn, that would be in God's kingdom, all of them resting upon the shoulders of that child. And he is not allowed, brothers and sisters, one sin. Enormous responsibility. And therefore, whenever we hear anybody say, oh yes, but he had an advantage, just think of the responsibilities. And how did God fill him with wisdom, brethren and sisters? Surely there was a rapport here between father and son that was something we can never even understand, let alone comprehend. An incredible rapport. But you know, we do have in the scripture a marvelous passage of scripture which tells us in a manner how this was done. And that passage of scripture is in Isaiah 11. It's a beautiful thing. It really is. Well, Isaiah 11 is about to tell us how God filled this boy with wisdom. Inheriting from his father those latent characteristics which were to be developed, the father then went to work with his son, to equip him for the enormous task that was ahead of him. Now it's interesting, brethren and sisters, to note that he was being filled with wisdom in Nazareth. And Nazareth means the branch. And Isaiah 11 said, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, brethren and sisters, if you look at that pencil I've got in my hand, what Isaiah is saying is this. There's the stump of Jesse. It's like a tree that's been cut down. The house of David had been cut down, temporarily brought to a halt, but not dead. And there would come forth from that stump a twig from that stump. But besides the twig, says Isaiah, there would come forth a branch out of its roots. So there's a little twig growing out of the stump, but a branch out of the roots. And Jesus in the 22nd chapter of the Apocalypse in verse 16 said, "I am the root and the offspring of David." The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 4, "He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but determined to be God's son by a spirit of holiness and the resurrection of the dead." And it was John on the Isle of Patmos who, when he had the scroll and he couldn't unroll it, wept much that there was no man, and he said it twice, no man that could open that scroll. And the angel said to him, "Weep not, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed." Not the twig, the root. The twig was our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. But the root, brethren and sisters, was the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And it was the root of David that prevailed when there was no man. And therefore that virgin birth conferred upon him those superlative qualities. Now how is it done? Listen to it. Verse 2 of Isaiah 11. "The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh." You see, brothers and sisters, Isaiah is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just have wisdom and understanding, counsel and might. He had the Spirit of it. We can have wisdom and understanding, but we may not have the Spirit of those things. But he grew in all that was spiritual from his Father. And it says in verse 2-3, "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh." Now you will notice, brethren and sisters, in verse 3 that you've got a marginal alternative for the word quick understanding. It says in the margin, Hebrew, scent or smell. You know why that is there? It's absolutely beautiful what Isaiah is saying. You see, when it says he was filled, or the Spirit of Yahweh of wisdom was upon him, when it says the Spirit of wisdom was on him, the word Spirit is ruach in the Hebrew. Ruach is a word which means a wind, a breath, a wind. As if someone blew out of their mouth. And you see, brethren and sisters, when you come to verse 3, the word quick understanding in the Hebrew is ruach. It's exactly the same word with a difference. And that's why the margin's there. Because you see, the Hebrews did not have vowels. They only had consonants. But they had their vowel pointings, the jots and the tittles, which gave the sound of the word and the meaning of it. And though the two words are ruach, the first one is vowel pointed to express the idea of breathing out. But the second one is pointed to express the idea of breathing in. And what that verse is saying is that the Father and the Son, brethren and sisters, breathe together. And God breathed out, and his Son breathed in. And they were... They were breathing together. And that's how he lived his life. And what does the Apostle Paul say? in a reference that's got no need for me to turn it up because it's so familiar. For he said, all Scripture is God-breathed. What for? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Now let me read you that from the Greek. You listen to the Greek of that verse. Bearing in mind what Isaiah says here, the Father breathing out and the Son breathing in. Listen to what he says. The man, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed that the man of God might be made and then finished. Adiox, exadiox in the Greek. So the breath of God made him and finished him. In the beginning, brothers and sisters, when God made man and woman, when God made the man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and made him. But Adam never went on breathing that in. That is the spiritual life. And he died. But this man of God, brethren and sisters, was made and finished because he went on breathing in the spirit life that came from the Father. I don't believe anywhere in this Bible, anywhere, you will get a more graphic picture than Isaiah presents of the education and influence of the Father over his Son than to see them breathing together. It's a beautiful figure. And so when we read in Luke that he was filled with wisdom, that's how he was filled with wisdom. He listened to what his Father was breathing out and absorbed it into his own being and inhaled that which came from God. The man whose name was the branch, brothers and sisters, was being developed by the grace of God. And that's an extraordinary expression we have in Luke chapter 2, in that 40th verse. For this child that was filled with spirit, the grace of God was upon him. So all that was done was by the grace of God. Isn't that incredible, brethren and sisters? We look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at his dedication to the ideals of his Father. The tireless way that he would have given his mind and heart to listen to the Father's breathings out. And yet it's still by the grace of God. Even in him, it says, the grace of God was upon him. And when the Apostle Paul, like our Lord Jesus Christ, was separated from his mother's womb, called to the gospel of God, an extraordinary dedication of that Apostle, he himself went on to say, by the grace of God I am what I am. And the very man that led him to Damascus to teach him that, the man who did that, his name means the grace of God, Hananiah. And so it was all by the grace of God, even in our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Father we've got, who would overshadow those worthies, his Son and the Apostle and others, that all by the grace of God, that we, brethren and sisters, might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, says Peter in his epistle. It's all by the grace of God. Now the time came for Luke to give us this little insight into the early life of our Lord. How blessed we are to have it from Luke's pen. And when he was 12 years, we read in verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. They were regular attenders, brothers and sisters, at the Passover. Every year. The law had said that all males must present themselves there 3 times a year. But here, obviously, Mary went with Joseph every year, and Mary's family was increasing. And there is indications, brethren and sisters, that not long after this, Joseph passed off the scene. Mary was a busy woman. She was living in poverty. She had hanging over her head the constant suspicion and the whisperings of the village of how that child was born. She bore that all her life, but she went down there every year to keep that Passover, as did Elkanah and Hannah, you remember, who they would think about when they went there. A similar sort of a family. And Luke tells us that Jesus was 12 years old in verse 42. And they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. 12 years old, brethren and sisters. I remember when I did this study at the Glenlock camp back home, when we had quite a number of brethren and sisters listening to this particular study, I brought a 12-year-old boy on the platform and stood him there and said, have a look at him. Get the feel of it. For what we're about to learn. Think about someone you know in your ecclesia, about 12-year-old. Just think of it. Incredible, brethren and sisters. Absolutely incredible. At 13, a Jewish boy was a son of the commandment. At 13, he became, in the eyes of the Jews, old enough to be responsible to take upon himself the duty of understanding and comprehending God's law for himself. Jesus had but 1 year to go to that. But he was not a son of the commandment. He was the Son of God. He was the Word made flesh. And they went up, says Luke, to keep the custom of the feast. The custom of the feast. Now that was a bit different than what the law had said. The law had its definition of what was to be done, but the Jews had their customs of the feast. Let me tell you what they were. And you can imagine the scene that was presented when Jesus got to that city. You see, brothers and sisters, the custom of the feast, as the Jews had it, was divided into two sections, two major sections. There was what they called the temple services, and the communal meal. And the custom was that you would go to Jerusalem and procure your lamb. You might bring it if you lived close, or if you didn't, you'd take sufficient monies to buy it when you got there. You would then take your lamb into the temple where the priest would all be organized for the multiple sacrifices to be made. Now while those sacrifices were being made, they would organize the temple choir. And the temple choir would sing what they called the Hallel, the praise. And that consisted of Psalm 113 to 118. 118, of course, was the concluding psalm. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And sing that at the end. Imagine that boy listening to that. And as the temple services were given, and they sang the Hallel, the rabbi said that Psalm 113 to 118 contained five distinct divisions of the work of God. They said they sang of the exodus out of Egypt, the dividing of the sea, the giving of the law, the resurrection, and the portion of Messiah in the kingdom. Imagine that boy listening to that. His mind, brothers and sisters, has already developed to the point that he knows exactly his destiny. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Is comprehensive of an incredible understanding. The exodus out of Egypt, imagine his understanding of that. And he knew the exodus that he would accomplish. Not out of Egypt, but out of death. The dividing of the sea. Walking through the veil of tears. Through the veil that represented his flesh. Into immortality and providing a way for all of us through baptism. The giving of the law. Written and engraven in stones. But now, brothers and sisters, manifest in flesh. A walking Bible. Imagine him listening to those words. And the resurrection. I am the resurrection, he said. And what about when they got the last section, the portions of Messiah? My lot has fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yahweh is my portion. Joy forevermore at his right hand. Psalm 16. Thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And Messiah's portion is in that psalm. And this boy, listening with rapt attention to the wondrous singing of those choirs and the glorious message that was bringing forth in those five sections. And then following that, the communal meal, as each family went apart with their lamb to prepare it for that meal, and then the father would sit down. The lamb would be roasted on the spit, and the meat would be picked off the bones, and the bones left intact. So that when the lamb was finished and consumed, brethren and sisters, It was still there, as it were. The skeleton was intact, not a bone was displaced. That was significant again, of course, of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the custom of the feast was that as the meal proceeded, the eldest son of the family was to ask his father questions. I would hate to have been in Joseph's position. But nonetheless, brothers and sisters, there would have been a great and a profound respect by our Lord Jesus Christ, even as a 12-year-old boy, for his guardian. Not his father, his guardian. And the questions would have come respectfully. And Joseph would have done his best. And I think that best would have been far and above what you and I could have done anyway. But it wouldn't have been a very easy moment around that table on that day. We read in verse 43, and when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolks and acquaintances. Now, brothers and sisters, we might read that and think, well, that's rather extraordinary, but I don't think it's extraordinary. I don't know what you do here in America, but in Australia, and I suppose it's the same for you, I assume that it is, we understand those verses perfectly. No problem whatever with those verses. We go to the meeting Sunday morning with our children when they were all home. And when we got home, it took me about an hour to recognize we didn't have them there. There were a lot of children around the table, but I'd be Joe Blow's children and Mary Jones's children. I said, where's Sam? Oh, he's gone to so-and-so. Where's Shirley? Well, she's here and Ben's there. I wouldn't have a clue where they were Sunday. You know, we had a brother, this is absolutely true, we had a brother that left his child at the meeting three times. Left him in the hall three times. The last time they couldn't find him. The first two times he was found at someone else's place. But the last time nobody had him, and he rang up around the ecclesia, where's Ben? Where's Ben? Have you got my Ben? No, no, we haven't got your Ben. And they went back and they searched the hall and they found him nowhere. And they were desperate about this. And in the end, they found him right out the back in a little room that the library used asleep under the table. And that's how it is. Because you go to the meeting and your children go every which way because we have that social intercourse among us which is happy and free. Because we breathe together. We know each other. We know what our families are like. And our children go every which way on Sundays and other times because they mingle readily with their brethren and sisters. I understand that perfectly. And you know, brothers and sisters, there are psalms that speak about the way they used to go to Jerusalem. Marvelous, really. You know, the geography of the Holy Land, which we've been talking about. You see, when you come down from Galilee, where Jesus came from, what happens is this. He would have come over the brow of the hills of Galilee, very steeply down in the valley of Jezreel, like a vast football oval, really. 15 mile long and 10 mile wide. And across that valley, all over the valley, you see pilgrims streaming to Jerusalem, going down to keep the feast of the Passover. People waving to each other, chanting and singing the Psalms of David. Now you go across the valley to the other side, through the pass of Megiddo, perhaps, or around the end by Haifa, the end of Carmel, or up the other end, probably down the valley of the Jordan. But you go across the valley, and now you're in the hills of Samaria. Same height as the hills of Judea, but the difference is that the hills of Samaria are divided by wide valleys again. So that you would be walking down this broad valley. Every now and then you'd catch the sight of a pilgrim as you saw the gap in the hills on that side of that, and you wave to them. All of this is in the Psalms. And then as you got near the city of Jerusalem, the hills closed in like this. They came in closer and closer and closer. And as the hills closed in, so it closed the crowd in. And brought everyone together as they came to Jerusalem. The land brought them together and embraced them. And by the time they got near Jerusalem, they were walking shoulder to shoulder. As the mountains are around about Jerusalem, so Yahweh is around about his people. And that's the way that Jesus would have gone to Jerusalem, and that's the way they would have gone home. And it's no wonder that his parents didn't miss him. They just supposed he was among their kinsfolk. And I can understand that perfectly. Happy and free intercourse of those families and friends and relations who love the truth, who loved the scriptures and had gone to Jerusalem to keep that marvelous feast. And so they went back looking for him. 3 days, brethren and sisters, we read in verse 45. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, that is, 1 day out of Jerusalem, 1 day all the way back, and the third day they find him. And you can imagine the irritation in that family. That the nerves of Joseph and Mary are somewhat frayed. And perhaps in their eyes, they felt every justification in feeling somewhat annoyed at this boy. And they're looking for him. I can understand that, brethren and sisters, and I think nobody would blame them for that. But in verse 46, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now, what was he doing there? Well, you see, the custom was that at the time of the Passover, which was considered to be, of course, the major of the three feasts, the great rabbis of the day had given their services for a free school. This was the custom, well documented in Jewish traditions. And you see, what they used to do, they say, well, not every child could afford to be brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, like Paul was. And in the rabbinical schools to which they all attended, of course, the teacher was according to their means. And so the big fellows, the intelligentsia, the colleges of the rabbis were only open to those who were affluent enough to send their children there, much the same as it is today. And because of that, these top teachers had given their services free at every Passover. And they had what they called this free school. And the age limit, brothers and sisters, for attendance was 15. But Jesus got in at 12. But the age limit really was 15. It has been well documented how they held these schools. They had a quadrangle where the rabbis sat in a semicircle on benches, raised benches, and sat in a semicircle. And the children, 15 years of age, would come on and they would sit at their feet, literally sit at their feet. That's how Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. As Deuteronomy 33 and verse 3 says, when Moses, the lawgiver, speaking on behalf of Yahweh, and the people sat at his feet and inherited God's law from him as a heritage for themselves and their children. And Jesus was part of that school. And the doctors of the law were there. Here's all the expositors, brethren and sisters. From that word, the Greek word here for doctors, we get our word didactic, which means to instruct. So here are all your expositors of the word. Par excellence. Let me tell you who'd be there. Because you see, nobody but the tops would be there that day. This is Passover. This is the free school once a year. Hillel will be there. Hillel at this time was over 100 years old. He was the aged professor. Simeon, his successor, would be there, brethren and sisters. No doubt, Gamaliel also. Jonathan, who had himself written, an exposition of the sacred books, which became known as the Targum. The author of that would have been there, brethren and sisters. Shema, the leader of the other main division of the rabbinical schools. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Would